This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapters 10 through 12, God's chastisement. The year is about 625 BC. Judah is involved in idolatry, not serving the Lord. She has been warned again and again by God's prophets to turn from her idols. She has watched the northern 10 tribes go into captivity because of their idolatry. Still, she won't turn, and all the warnings have gone for nothing. Jeremiah is going to be God's prophet, the really last powerful prophet that we have recorded, who will talk about turning from idolatry. We might ask ourselves, what's idolatry all about? Is it fashioning some kind of an image of an animal or a human being out of gold, silver, wood? Yeah. Is it fashioning any image in our hearts which takes the place of God? Yes. Perhaps the greatest idol of all is the idol of self, self-will. And so we need to be thinking about this in our own life, in our own terms. Is there an idol in my life, Lord? And it's not too hard to identify idols. We think about our lives and we think, am I serving God the way I want to? Is my relationship with God as close as it should be? Do I wish that I were closer to God in any way, in any form? And is there something or someone that's keeping me from that? If there is, that's the idol. We need to cast it down and replace it with the Lord. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it now and get rid of the idols in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 10, we're going to talk about false idols and the true God. We're going to see in verses 1 to 16 that God is really superior to the worthless idols of our own making. Chapter 10 of Jeremiah, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Gentiles means the nations, the unbelievers. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are futile. So they're looking to the heavens for signs. When I was younger, before I knew the Lord, my mother hooked me into looking at the horoscope. Maybe you did the same thing. And you're a Virgo or you're a Taurus and you go into the newspaper and see what your life is like and all that sort of thing. And the Lord says, don't look at the heavens. Don't look at the signs. Look at me. Look to me for the future. And so what do they do to make an idol? Shows you how silly it is. Verse 3, for the customs of the peoples are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. So the forest is filled with trees. The man goes out and cuts a tree down. No harm in that. And then he decorates it with gold and silver and gold, fastens it with nails and hammers so it's not going to topple. So they take this tree and they make some kind of an image out of it and bow down and worship. And the thing is so worthless that they have to put nails into it to hammer it against the wall so it doesn't fall over. Think about the idols of our own lives. How worthless are they? What good are they doing for us? The addictions, the things we waste our time on, the ambitions of self, all a waste of time. Verse 5, they are upright like a palm tree. They can't speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. So these stupid statues don't even have any life to them. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. They're just pieces of wood. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Get up tomorrow morning and recite that. Lord, there is none like you. Say it throughout the day. Lord, there's none like you. First of all, it renders praise to him. Secondly, it builds faith in him. Thirdly, it tears down the idol of self. We have a throne on our hearts, so to speak. Someone or something will be on that throne. If it's not God, It's going to be self, pride, ambition, lust, whatever. And so in order to keep that throne for the Lord, every day say, Lord Jesus, I descend or get off the throne of my heart. I ask you to get on the throne of my heart. And then quote this, there is none like you. Or say to self, self, be dead. Dead to self, alive to God in Christ. All right, he goes on to say now in verse 8, but they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates, is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. So, yeah, these things have some value in the world's eyes, silver and gold. That car of mine, when I first got it, looked mighty nice. Over 105,000 miles now. Thank God for basic transportation. But someone worked hard to get that car in fine shape. And then we have other idols of our own making. Sometimes it's poppy out of the fields of some foreign land, which has been refined to be used by the addict to get a momentary high. I don't care what it is. And then perhaps the greatest of all, as I say, is self. Spending so much time wasting the precious years that we have trying to fulfill our dream and our desire instead of simply saying, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, what do you want? You've made me, you've created me, you've given me innate abilities. How am I supposed to serve you? And so we get off the throne and make Jesus truly the Lord of our lives. Verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his direction. Look at that. Look at that resume. Did you ever fill out a resume for a job? Where you went to school, what jobs you had, hoping that it would impress the future employer? God's giving you a resume here. Now, why should I trust God to make the decisions of my life when I'm in control of my life? I'm wise. I'm understanding. I know what I want. I know what I need. Why would I trust God? Well, he's got a couple of things to recommend him. He made the earth by his power. I didn't do that. He established the world by his wisdom. I did not do that. He stretched out the heavens at his discretion. I didn't do that. Multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, brings the wind out of the treasuries. I can't do any of that. Do you think maybe it's worth saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done? Jesus had to pray that in Gethsemane, didn't he? He didn't want to have to go through with that crucifixion, but he surrendered his will to the Lord. Lord, here is my life. Use it for your glory. Verse 14. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there's no breath in them. So that metalsmith works hard to make this idol. It doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any ability to breathe or give us any real satisfaction. They're futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. Incidentally, there are many, many names for God. And you might want to Google names for God. Google names for the Father. Google names for Jesus. Google names for the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. You'll be amazed. Probably 100 names for Jesus alone. Here is one for God, verse 16, the portion of Jacob. Jacob, of course, representing Israel. Why not say tomorrow morning, good morning, portion of Jacob? You're talking to God. And as you use these different names, they suggest something different to you. Now, how many names do you have? One. You have a nickname? How many have nicknames or had nicknames? All right. Now, I had two names. How many of you ever had two names? I don't mean the ladies who got married, but I had two completely distinct names. Born, birth certificate, Clarence Allison Templeton II. That was my given name at birth. Later on, adopted to Gerald Albert Lynn. And so, two different aspects of my life. Another nickname that I had when I was young was Jaja. Jaja is what my uncle called me and my mother and a few others. So that has a significance for me there. You have your own story to tell. How about the different names of God? Each name of God suggests a different aspect of his nature, and it's good to learn them. So he is also the maker, capital M, of all things. Why don't you say, good morning, maker. Make my day for me this day. Sounds like Clint Eastwood, doesn't it? Make my day. How about saying that to the Lord? Make my day. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. It's another name, Lord of hosts. So now in verse 16, or verse 17, going on through verse 22, he's talking about the fact that Judah's forthcoming captivity is going to be devastating. He has warned her again and again that because she is in idolatry, he's going to cast her out of the land. That's not a surprise. 1,000 years before that, through the mouth of Moses and of his successor, who led them into the promised land, God said, I am evicting the Canaanites because of their idolatry. If you get involved with their idolatry, I'm going to evict you as well. So Joshua gave that warning, as did Moses. Turn from your idols, and they didn't listen. So, payday. God doesn't always pay his bills on Friday, but he pays his bills, right? And it's going to be a day of reckoning for sure. So now beginning in verse 17. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord, in other words, pack your things, guys. You are going into captivity. Behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe, but I say truly this is an infirmity and I must bear it. So you're going to be hurt. You're going to be wounded, but you're going to need to bear it because you're going to learn some good from it. And sometimes when you and I get into idolatry, get our focus on ourselves, on somebody, something, God has to hurt. Every family has its own story to tell. My mother had to go through that time. It was a very difficult time. She loved her husband. She loved me. She loved her kids. But her favorite, I always maintained, was my younger brother, Casey. She loved him. We used to joke and say he could do no wrong. I could say it's Sunday morning at 11:15, and if Casey said it's Tuesday night at 7, she'd believe it. But she loved him dearly, and he led her to Christ, and that made the bond even stronger. But from God's perspective, the relationship was too strong. And as we started this church, in Mother's mind, it was, what does Casey think? What does Casey think about this and that? And I got a little bit jealous. I was the pastor, and my brother was 1,000 miles away, and it was everything had to be passed on through him. But I just learned to pray about it and leave it at that. But Casey had too strong a position in her heart. Something happened in the family with Casey and Nancy. They turned on us. They wouldn't talk to us for 7 years. No communication for 7 long years. It broke my mother's heart. We prayed through it. We fasted through it. We looked to Jesus through it. She came through that, and in God's time, there was reconciliation and healing, and the bond between Casey and her was stronger spiritually, and with Casey's wife, stronger spiritually. But Casey was no longer on the throne of her heart. Jesus had taken that place. From that moment on, she simply went higher, lived in a different realm than before. Point being, love your loved ones, but don't let them become your idol. Don't put them on the throne of your heart. It's Jesus first. So don't fall into that trap. We all tend to. In any event, because of their idolatry, putting idols first, they'll go into captivity. Oh, when we talk about idolatry and the gold and the silver statues, they were bringing those statues right into the temple of God, right into God's temple, along with the other altar worship items that God had talked about. Verse 21, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted, talking about the leaders, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Now in verse 22, he says, behold, the noise of the report has come, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. The invasion is going to come in just a few years. I said the year is around 520, about the 625 in 586, just a few years. Babylon will come in and will take them into captivity. They'll come down from the north and decimate Jerusalem, and all the other cities and towns around it. Verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Underline that, because you and I are going to get up tomorrow morning and we're going to start to sing Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, and what can I do, and how can I plan, and I'm the boss, and I insist. When Kelly has an idea that's different from mine, and we begin to discuss it, and the temperature begins to rise, we back off and say, who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? Let's pray. Jesus, what do you want? So it's not, verse 23, I know the way of man. It's not in himself. I can't figure things out. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I cannot direct my own steps. And here's the next lesson. After you learn that, guess what? You cannot direct the steps of somebody else. Oh, but you can direct the steps of your children minimally. Oh, you can set down some house rules, etc., etc., but you're not going to be able to make them do what you want them to do, other than the very basic, come to the table, make your clean up your room, we're still working on that, do this, do that. You can't change somebody else. You can't make that person do what you want. You can pray for them. You can give them counsel, even give them some time out. But they're going to have to either direct their own steps or ask the Lord to direct those steps. You can't change somebody else. You can barely change yourself by the power of God. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me. So I can't direct my own steps, but Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So I need correction. When you get up in the morning, say, Lord, direct my paths. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, the Bible says, and he directs those paths. Lord, direct my paths. And then what do? You don't sit and wait for that still, small voice, Jerry, now get up and take a shower. No, you pray, and you start to put one foot in front of another. And you keep saying, Lord, thy will be done. Love you, Lord. None like you. And at the end of the day, when you're putting your head on the pillow, say, thank you, Lord, for all the direction that you gave me, all the steps that you ordered. And if I made a mistake and I did not hear you, correct me with justice. Give me another chance to get it right. I thought I was doing right. If I messed up, give me another chance. So that's how we're led by the will of God. And he's delighted to work with us on that basis. Chapter 11 is talking about the broken covenant. Judah has not obeyed God and the covenant which he had made with them through Moses, much like the covenant God has made with us through Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 1 to 10. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, talking about their bondage in Egypt. Obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. Well, that was Old Testament. God gave the law to Moses, summarized by the Ten Commandments. And they were to obey it and show their faith by that. God's law now for us is not on those two tables of stone, but written in our hearts by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, as we give our hearts to Jesus Christ as our salvation. But does that mean that I can ignore doing God's commands? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we are to still obey the Lord. So you're not obeying me, and I want you to do it. When you do, you'll be blessed. Verse 5, that I can establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. They're in that land flowing with milk and honey, talking about abundance. But they're involved with idolatry. You and I are in the land of milk and honey. When you are in Christ, oh, it might not seem like it. You think you're in the furnace, and yes, you're going through trials, and yes, you're going through tribulations. But so is the whole world. And you've got the kingdom of God on your side. You've got Jesus overcoming the world for you. This is the kingdom right now. Oh, not the millennium, which will come literally later on, but the king is in your heart. This is the land of milk and honey. The Lord said to me, verse 6, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. So here poor Jeremiah has to go to all the people in Jerusalem, and they're all backslidden. Nobody wants to hear his message. Hear the words of the covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Pretty simple. What do parents say to their kids? Obey my voice, right? What do the teachers say to the students? What does the employer say to the employee? Do what you're told to do. Yet they did not obey, verse 8. They didn't incline their ear, but everyone followed, and here it is, everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. I did it my way. Therefore, I will bring them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And the Lord said to me, now he's going to give them a warning here, and I think this is very helpful. When you've got an enemy attack coming, look for the Lord to give you a warning. When you're about to take your 2-year-old child by the hand and try to cross the street, what do you say to the child? Release my hand and go out there and have at it and cross the street by yourself? You give that child a warning. Be careful. There are cars coming. Stay close to mommy. Stay close to daddy. God wants to give us warnings when the enemy is coming. Verse 9, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So you've got a mission, Jeremiah. You need to go to Jerusalem inhabitants and tell them to obey. But I'm sorry, buddy. They're not going to hear you. They're against you. And they're going to make themselves your enemies. So God wants to warn us. He warns us in different ways. He warned me this last week, and I had kind of a heaviness. And Kelly said, what's wrong? I said, honey, I don't know. There's kind of a general malaise, a general soft negative feeling. Can't put my finger on it. Just a dullness of something is about to happen. So dumb me, I kind of suffered through it a little bit and went on for 2 or 3 days. And then, bam, big time. Satan, she reared his ugly head, ripped his mask off, and gave me an attack not to be soon forgotten. Well, God had given me a warning. I should have been more diligent to pray, fast, seek the Lord, but I just thought, I'm just feeling a little down. Sometimes you think you're just a little depressed, or you're a little flat, a little bit bored, a little bit put out by this one or that one, but many times God's saying, the storm is about to come. Get yourself ready. So get those warning signs. Stay close to the Lord. He will warn you when there's an attack about to come from the devil, from another person, and he'll get you prepared for it, and he'll show you how to go through it and get the victory. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, talking about these rebellious people, which they will not be able to escape, and though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Because they're not listening to God, he won't listen to them. Then the cities of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. So that idol of our own making, that house, that car, that wife, those kids, whatever, times are tough, trouble comes, you go to them and cry out, nothing, nothing. They're not God. They can't be. For according to the number of your cities were your gods. They had as many gods as they had cities. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Baal was a term for a number of gods, all of whom were basically fertility gods. Gods that they would worship in order to bring them rain for crops, children, etc. They worshiped these gods. Every street corner had an altar to Baal. And those altars were right in the temple. Now you can go down the street today, you're not going to see physical idols on the street corners. But you're going to see people. And what's in the hearts of people? Only God knows. So we don't point fingers at anybody else, but we point our finger at ourselves. Lord, is there an idol going on in here? And every time you and I start to get self-willed and sinful and righteous and angry, there's an idol going on. The idol of self needs to be fed. Cast it down. Now verse 14, so do not pray for these people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. That's interesting. You think that God would always say to Jeremiah, pray for those who are sinning, those who are about to be taken into captivity. But there is a timing in God. That time has passed. Many times before in Jeremiah, God said, pray for them, pray for them. Pray that they turn from their wicked ways, their idolatry, and serve me. And Jeremiah did pray, but they didn't turn. Finally, the Lord said, now the time is up. They're going to go into captivity. There's nothing they can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. So I go out and I take a gun and I shoot my neighbor. And I ask forgiveness. And I ask you all to gather around me and confess my sin. And you pray for me. And you pray for me to have justice but mercy. And I go before the court. And Lord, deliver Jerry, etc. And then the gavel comes down, life in prison. Do you keep praying for me to be released? No, now you're going to pray that I can get involved with the prison system and lead people to Christ and be able to not get beaten up and can live the rest of my life in that environment. That's where they are here. It's too late now. They can't be delivered. Now they're going to have to go into captivity and learn their lesson. So he says, verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house? Having done lewd deeds with many, the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he was kindled, has kindled fire in it, and its branches are broken. God had different names for Israel, just like you have different names for your beloved. He called her green olive tree. Green meaning young, productive, producing olives, very valuable in the Middle East. And that's how he saw Israel. I want you to be young and fruitful and bring forth fruit for me. She didn't do it. He called her lovely. But she was not lovely because she was really going with other lovers, idols. He called her good fruit, but she was not producing good fruit. Her treachery, her idolatry was producing bitter or bad fruit. So what's God going to do? With the noise of a great tumult, referring to the Babylonians, he has kindled fire on it and branches are broken. What did Jesus say in John 15 about the fact that I am the vine and you're the branches? And if you don't bear much fruit, what's going to happen? Going to break you off and put you in the fire. We need to produce fruit. So I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up. When I get out of school, what am I going to be? Doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, who knows? Don't really care. Lord, I want to produce good fruit for you. Place me in the occupation, the family, the environment where I can produce good fruit for you. What would happen to an 18-year-old kid who prayed that? Guidance counselor says, what do you want to do when you grow up? I want to produce good fruit. I know, but do you want to go to college? Do you want to do this? I want to produce good fruit. If that kid was sincere and said, I want to produce good fruit and glorify the Lord and be hardworking, do you think God has enough brains to steer that kid in the right direction, to bring forth the right background and put that child where he's supposed to be to serve the Lord? So maybe that 18-year-old doesn't know what to do, but why don't you say, pray for God's will. Pray for producing good fruit. So fast forward, you're now in your 70s. What are you going to do for the rest of your life? Bring forth good fruit, Lord. Where? I don't know. Don't care. Bring forth good fruit. That's my goal. Verse 17, for the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. You're making me angry by going to your other gods. Jerry, you're making me angry by insisting on doing things your way. I'm not going to do so-and-so. I find in my life that when I've got a big, strong want to and don't get it checked out with the Lord, that I start having some problems with those around me and myself and the Lord. He has to get the rough edges off, get me on my knees to say, worship me, Lord, your will be done. Well, when you serve the Lord, sometimes your life is threatened, and so it is with Jeremiah. Look at verse 18. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. God showed them the enemies. I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. They didn't want to hear Jeremiah. Jeremiah kept saying, repent, and you will not go into captivity. Now the message had changed. Repent, and you still will go into captivity, but you'll go with God's blessing. They don't want to hear that. You need to trust in Jesus. How many of your family don't want to hear that? They don't want to hear it. You can talk about God, and you'll get a minimal negative reaction. Get more personal. How about receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if their heart's not right, the daggers come out. And they're angry. They want to avoid you. One night at dinner, one of my siblings railed at mother and me. Mother was talking about Jesus. And she said, I'm sick and tired of your talking about this Jesus and your church and your faith. Don't ever mention Jesus in my name, in my presence again. So, mother shut up, ignored her, continued to talk about it from time to time, but even to this day, she doesn't want to hear about it. So what does God do? Lets her son marry a beautiful young lady who loves Jesus, and the mother-in-law would make John the Baptist seem like a retiring little flower. As she teaches Sunday school, proclaims Jesus, and takes my sister to Christmas Eve service every year in Arizona, where she has to hear about Jesus Christ. God's got a sense of humor. Point being also that maybe you're not going to win your loved one to Christ. Maybe somebody else will. But when the Lord says, speak, you speak. Jeremiah was fed up and he said, I'm not going to talk anymore about the Lord. But then he said, a fire was in my bones and I couldn't shut up. Don't shut up. Verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. That's where Jeremiah was from. That's his hometown. Concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life. Hey, sometimes those in your own family are the ones that are your worst opponents. They said, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of punishment. So sometimes those in your own family are your biggest opponents. Toughest sometimes to witness in your own family, isn't it? But as the Lord gives you the grace and the opportunity, all you are is a message carrier. You're just a witness. Tell them what you know. Chapter 12, a question and an answer. Jeremiah complains about the comparative blessing of the wicked. Now, picture this man. He's in a city with thousands and thousands of people. They're all worshiping idols. Nobody wants to hear him. There's no evidence in the book of Jeremiah that he ever gets one single convert. He has enemies who are trying to kill him. And frankly, he is going through hard times. We're going to see that. He's being starved. He's thrown into prison. He's thrown into a slimy pit. His life is rough. Nobody loves him. No one's treating him well. And there are those who are wicked around him who are prospering. And he's beginning to fall into that trap that we do as well. Does it really pay to serve the Lord? The guy across the street's not serving the Lord, and he seems to have a much better life than I do. Watch out for that trap. Verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. This is important. He's got a problem. He doesn't talk to his friend about God. He talks to God about God. When you've got a problem, go to the Lord. Did you learn that in school? The teacher said, if you've got a problem, come to me. Don't badmouth me in the hallways. Your employer says, you've got a problem with me. Don't badmouth me at the lunchroom. Come to me. Talk to me about it. Open door policy. So God says, you got a problem? Talk to me about it. Don't gossip. Don't criticize. Don't badmouth me. Let me talk with you about your judgments. I've got a problem, Lord. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Those who are wicked seem to be doing a whole lot better than I am, God. Why is that? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Oh, they profess you, but they're not even thinking about you. Why are they doing so well? Or at least it seems to me they are doing so well. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. So you know that I'm true. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. So the wicked say, God's not going to see what's going on. I continue to do the evil things, and I don't see any lightning coming down from heaven. I must be okay. Why is that, Lord? And God answers. When you ask God a question, he will answer it. Verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you, yet they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. So you'd think that God would say, when he says, Lord, I'm hurting. I'm getting the short end of the stick. The wicked are doing well. Why is that? You'd think God would say, honey, hold on. It's going to be fine. It's going to be better. You know, just be patient. God doesn't say that, does he? He's saying, if you have run with the footmen, and they wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? If you're running with man, evil men, and they're wearying you, try a horse race. Here I am jogging with the rest of the guys around the track, and that's bothering you? Hey, try running around a horse track with horses. In other words, it's going to get a whole lot worse. This is bothering you? It's going to get a whole lot worse. If you're in the land of peace right now, and they're wearying you, wait until the floodplain of the Jordan, when the Jordan overflows. Wait till things get a whole lot worse. You can't handle it now when it's relatively quiet. Oh, yeah, they're complaining about you. Wait until Babylon comes and burns the cities and babies are killed and mothers are killed and what have you. My mother caught a glimpse of this when I would complain. Oh, I was a complainer. And she would say, using the old English phrase, be careful lest a fate worse than this befall you. Now, your mother might not have used that language, but she might have said the same thing. In other words, be careful. Don't complain. It can, and if you're not careful, will get a whole lot worse. Don't tempt the Lord or the devil. Verse 7. I have forsaken my house, God says. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. So I'm going to call Babylon in. It's going to be like a lion. It's going to be like a vulture. It's going to decimate this. And when you and I get caught up in self and idolatry, oh, it's a tough situation. The Lord lets the enemy come in and really sift us like wheat. 7 long years, mother was deprived of talking to her beloved son. But she learned a lesson. And then God restored the years which the locust and the cankerworm had destroyed and gave her better years. Years on God's terms, not her own. Verse 10, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've made it desolate. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate. Look at all the desolates there. Because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. Talking about this Babylonian captivity. They're going to destroy the whole land. They've sown wheat but reaped thorns. They put themselves into pain but no profit. Be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So they're going to be destroyed because of their idolatry. But he is saying to Isaiah, or to Jeremiah, toughen up. Things are going to get worse. Thus says the Lord against my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I'll pluck them out of their land, pluck them out of the house of Judah from among them, and it shall be after I have plucked them out that I'll return and have compassion on them. So there's the promise. God never gives you a negative without the positive. God never says to you, I'm going to punish you, period. Now the devil will give you a negative. God's going to hurt you. God doesn't love you. You're going to be destroyed. That's the devil. But God says, I'm taking you to the woodshed, but I'm going to restore you, and then I'm going to bless you. Any decent parent will discipline with the idea of bringing forth righteousness and eventually reward. And so after I plucked you out, I'll return and have compassion on you, bring you back, everyone to his inheritance, everyone in the land. And it shall be if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, putting him first. As they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. So I don't want you saying as Baal lives, as self lives, as ambition lives, as pride lives, as my addiction lives. Say as the Lord lives. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. This last question that he had about why do the righteous seem to prosper? For extra credit, go home and read Psalm 73. I won't go through the whole thing. But Psalm 73 is much the same treatment of the same subject. It's a psalm written by one of the musicians, Asaph. And he is talking about the fact that I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He talks about how the wicked seem to have it better than the righteous. And then it says that I went back into the temple. Verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God and I saw their end. I saw where they're going to go. Those that don't love the Lord, they're on slippery places. You cast them down. Their end is not going to be pretty. They'll be eternally separated from God. And he concludes with the fact, I am grateful for my relationship with God. Good times and bad times. I love you, Lord. He says, verse 28, he closes, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And that's, I think, a good theme for us to end on. If there's idolatry in our lives, we need to cast it down. If there's a sense of people against you, we need to trust in the Lord. Confusion about the future, where am I going to go? Beset by physical problems, financial problems, disease, what have you. Looking to him as the healer, looking to him as the restorer. But in any event, it all comes down to verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied these 3 chapters from Jeremiah. May they work in our lives like a time release pill. Not just a meal that we have now and that we digest and forget about in an hour, but let these truths from your word stay in our hearts and help us and nourish us and keep us well in the days and months and years to come. Lord, help us to draw near to you. You are our joy, our strength. You are our God and our only God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.